I heard a story the other day. A pastor got wind that some deacons were meeting without him, which is an action that's contrary to the church's bylaws. And he wondered to himself, why in the world would they be meeting? Are they dissatisfied with my leadership? Maybe I'm a poor teacher. Do they want me to leave? They have no right to do this, he thought. What in the world am I going to do? So he decided to crash the meeting unannounced. And so he showed up to the meeting and he said, could I ask you please why you're meeting without me? And an embarrassed deacon answered, Pastor, your birthday is coming up and we wanted to plan a surprise party and gift for you. And so the pastor turned, his face was the one that turned really red, and his assumptions were false, which led him to the wrong conclusion. And tonight I want to talk to you about false assumptions and wrong conclusions. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're picking up in verse 7 where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. You're also going to need Psalm 95 if you want to turn over there, and we'll be looking at that in a few moments. False assumptions and wrong conclusions. As we left off last week, we read, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, if we hold on to our courage, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now what follows this in the remaining part of chapter 3 is a warning against unbelief. Verses 17 through 19 basically show the danger of unbelief. And what this writer does now is he quotes Psalm 95, which refers to Israel's unbelief and grumbling at Meribah and Massah in, out of Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, and also their subsequent refusal to enter the promised land. But my question is, why is this here? So we've seen up till this point in the book of Hebrews that the writer is laying out this really well-crafted argument. He has basically demonstrated how Jesus is greater than the prophets. We saw in chapter 1, verse 1. Then we saw how he's greater than the angels. He gave a short warning about drifting. And then he now has talked about how Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses and the angels being the two major mediators of the Old Testament law that the Jewish people thought. So he has now, in a very tactful way, laid out that Jesus is greater than those great mediators, and in fact, he is the apostle and high priest. So last week we looked at how Jesus is not only a word from God, but he is also a way to God. Neither of those offices were contained in one person in the Old Testament. Moses was kind of that word from God. Aaron represented the way to God, being the high priest, and Jesus is both of those. So Jesus is greater than Moses. So, therefore, there is now this warning about unbelief. So why is this here? Well, you have to remember that a major theme in Hebrews is that Christians are the people of God who, like the generation of the Israelites who were in the desert, they experienced the tensions of this interim period existence between redemption and rest in the promised land. We are the same in that we are in this interim period between promise and fulfillment of God's eternal rest. So I want to give you three observations about this attitude tonight that we see. The first thing I want you to notice is the key word that all of this passage hangs on. So let's start in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. So as the Holy Spirit says, let me just pause there and just make the comment that it doesn't say, so as the Holy Spirit said, past tense. This is present tense. It is active tense. There's always a dual authorship in the Scriptures, that we're reading the Scripture and what it was saying back to the first century audience, but it also is saying something to our lives now. So we read Scripture, but Scripture also reads us 2,000 years later. But then it says this, today, if you hear his voice. So that's the first thing that I want you to notice, is this key word. This is the key word to understand this entire passage. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, those deaf to him will live in the defeat of the following passages. Those deaf to him. But those who hear him, those tuned to him, will take their place as worshipers of God. So, that's one of two assumptions that all of us in this room make, that God will either fail you or he will meet you. Those deaf to him will live in defeat. Those tuned to him will take their place as worshipers. That's the first observation. And that's that key word, today, if you hear his voice. Then in verse 8 through 11, I want you to see this negative example that the author gives. Today, if you hear his voice, quoting Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I am angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, if you would just hold your place there, and why don't you turn over to Psalm chapter 95. Because this author, if you turn to Psalm 95, you'll notice that he is actually quoting directly from Psalm 95, and beginning in verse 7b or 7c. But I want you to notice the context of this passage. Psalm 95, verse 1 says this, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. So this whole first part of this psalm starts with praise, and then he gets into verse 7 where he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in Meribah, as you did at the day of Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. So here is this negative example of what happens when your attitude sinks in the gutter, if you would. Back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, which is what this passage is referring to, the Israelites tested God. And you may say, well, in what way did they test God? Well, this is a very important passage of Scripture because it's referred to many times in the Old Testament, as it is referred to in Psalm 95. It's a place called Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, says this, and he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, quote, is the Lord among us or not? You see, the Israelites were in the middle of the desert. They were out of water, which I just add is no small problem for a host of people living out in the desert, by the way. Okay. They had experienced, however, God's firsthand miracles, sending 10 plagues to Egypt, parting the Red Sea, sweetening the water at Marah, giving quail and manna. And so the question is, would they trust him one more time? Will you trust him one more time? They didn't. And they were not brazen enough, however, to criticize God. What did they do? They threw their leader under the bus, okay? They said, we want to stone Moses for bringing us out here. Get us back in Egypt where we can eat and we've got water and all this stuff. And they grumbled against him. But Moses knew in his commentary because he said, you're testing the Lord. And then he gives us verse 7 where he says, he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, this negative example that we see here is a warning against unbelief because these Hebrew Christians are dangerously close to throwing in the towel on their faith. So he gives this, after all of this argument of saying he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, so be careful not to make the mistake that your forefathers made in unbelief. So what are some of the lessons that we've learned here? Well, first of all, one thing that I notice is one of the quickest ways to make a mess of your life is to start blaming others for what only God can do. Have you ever heard the old saying about two couples, you complete me? Well, as it comes to marriage, that is absolute just baloney. And as a Christian, no one can complete you except for the Lord. No one can complete you in a relationship except for the Lord. If you come into a relationship broken, you're still going to be broken if you're without the Lord once you get married. And so a lot of times we have two broken people trying to make it without the Lord. And the answer is to fix our eyes on Jesus as we just saw last week. And I'll tell you another thing. One thing I struggle with, if I can just be transparent for a moment, and we all have things that we struggle with believing and things like that, and I'll tell you one of the things that I struggle with. It's to believe that Jesus is as present with us today through the Holy Spirit as he was in the incarnation when he walked in Galilee with the disciples. Let me say that again. I struggle with this because my love language is physical touch. You know, first thing I do when I get home, I touch my kids on the head. I hug Daisy, you know, physical touch. I've got to, you know, touch my kids to show them that I love them. It's one of my love languages. And so to understand for me that Jesus is as present with me through the Holy Spirit as he was for the disciples as he walked the ground in Galilee is a difficult thing. But here's the thing. To think that it was easier to believe Jesus when he walked on this earth than it is now is wrong. It's also equally wrong to think that we are being cheated somehow today because he is not physically with us. In this sense, I have to know that if I'm not feeling the warmth of Christ's presence in my life, then I need to rest in him until I do. You see, the one way that I've wrestled, that I've kind of grappled with this, is to understand, first of all, that sight is not the scriptural basis for faith. Aren't you thankful for that? Sight is not the proper basis for faith. In fact, we're going to see a little bit later on in Hebrews, once we get to later on in the kind of application chapters of this, that sight, in fact, is not the basis of faith. In fact, the basis of faith is the evidence of what's not seen. So sight is not the basis for faith. What is the scriptural basis for faith? Hearing is the proper basis for faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you might say, well, then how does a deaf person then come to know the Lord? Well, this isn't the hearing as in the mechanical function this is a response to the word. So certainly a deaf person can respond to the word if they are receiving the word through sign language or whatnot. You see, to live by sight, the mistake they made is to live by sight is to say, I trust me. But to live by the word is to say, I trust him. This is the common mistake that they made. It was the mistake of unbelief, that God was not going to come through for me, which was a wrong assumption. And then the wrong conclusion meant that God's not going to come through, so we're not going to obey him. And that is what the author of Hebrews calls unbelief. Here's another point. Their initial experiences did not guarantee their safe arrival in Canaan. Just because God had done all of this up to this point to deliver them out of Egypt does not mean that it guaranteed their entrance into the promised land. Which tells me that we can't coast on the things that we've experienced with God in the past. Trusting God is a call to live in the now by faith and confidence that God is for us and not against us. Amen? Now, the last observation. It's an attitude check, and that's what we see in the remainder part of this verse. Look at it in verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now let me just stop there because this is a major attitude check for all of us. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away. In the Greek, that turns away is actually one word. It comes from the word that we have in English called apostasy. Apostasy simply means to sever one's relationship with God. So fall away is the verb form of this word apostasy. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Two different words, and actually encompasses two different arenas, if you would, in your life. Sinful is a moral word. It means evil is a moral word. This happens when someone falls away, turns away from the Lord, and becomes enslaved again to sin. But then there's also the unbelieving heart, which is a theological term. And this is a word that simply means this happens when one chooses not to believe God is who he says he is. God told the Israelites that he's going to take them into the promised land if you would just obey me. So they're coming to a place where they're not obeying him. And today, as I was thinking about this, I'm like, what did they expect? Because let's say God changed, he bent the standards to say, you know what? You don't have to be obedient, and I'm still going to let you in. This has profound implications, because if he did that, you know what that means? He's like that guy you play board games with that makes up a rule right in the middle of the game just for his benefit. You know what I'm saying? He's a cheater. It means that he's inconsistent. His character is inconsistent. He had to bar them from the promised land because it's consistent with his character. And I love this because this is what it means to be in covenant relationship with him. If you hear me and obey me, the promised land is yours. I mean, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, Moses sends a handful of leaders of the Israelites into Canaan to spy out the land. Many of them come back and they've seen something that scares them. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a single cluster of grapes. There was a group of them that were staring at the giants and said, "There's no way we can take this." Moses and Aaron are going, "What? This is the thing. This is what he's called us to do." Joshua and Caleb, Numbers chapter 14, around verse 20-something, says they have a different spirit. You see, they had faith. The other ones had fear. One was staring at the giants. The other one was saying, "Look at the grapes." Joshua and Caleb made it into the promised land. But he had to bar them from going in for the ones that didn't fear, the ones that actually held God, Numbers 14 says, in contempt. That he couldn't do what he said he was doing. Now, you may say, okay, this word apostasy, it's kind of making some light bulbs go off in my head. So does this mean that if the promised land is symbolic of God's eternal rest for us, can you then, is it possible to forfeit your salvation? And I think that we're going to cover this in great detail in the coming months. In fact, we're probably going to have a whole night on it. But I just want to give some guidelines here as we wrestle with this. Can you forfeit your salvation? We believe in the Assemblies of God that you can. It is not as easy, though, as some, I believe, have made it out to be. So I want to just simply review some steps. I just suggest to you some steps. This is not original with me. These five steps were written first by a guy by the name of Donald Stamps, Pentecostal believer, actually wrote some commentary for the Full Life Study Bible. I like these five steps. They'll be on the behind me on the screen. The first step in apostasy would be believers, through unbelief, fail to take God's word with the utmost seriousness. So at some point you fail to stop, you stop taking God's word as it is, which leads to the second step. Then as the realities of the world become greater than the realities of God, believers cease to draw near to God. The third step, through the deceitfulness of sin, these are potential apostates, become tolerant of sin in their lives. And that might be a typo there. They become tolerant of sins in their lives. Number four, they ignore the repeated voice of the Spirit. This is so key for you to hear. They ignore the repeated voice of the Spirit. And then step five, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and get this, man gets what he wants. Now let me just give you some side commentary here. I think the underlying question of this, and then I'm going to tell you why I believe this is a lesser argument, although some people really pay a lot of attention to it. First of all, I think the basic question here is who is going to get into heaven? Who is going to get into heaven? And I want to tell you this, that if you don't want to be with God for eternity in heaven, you're not going to be there. In fact, you would be miserable if you didn't want to be there. I don't care where you are or what experience you have. At the end of your life, if you don't want to be with God, I believe the Spirit would honor that because of your free choice. Now, do we believe in this, the old saying, once saved, always saved? No, we do not. Although many of our brothers and sisters do. But I want to just say this. Why is this a lesser argument? And I'm so grateful just to come back to Scripture because Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, and I'll just say the Holy Spirit, helps us really see what the real issue going on here and why this is a lesser issue. Look at it in verse 12. See to it, brothers, See to it. Make sure, brothers, my fellow Christians, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. The point is not whether or not you believe in once saved, always saved. The point is if you experience and encounter someone who does not have a relationship with Jesus, restore them. Share the love of Jesus with them. I don't care if you believe in once saved, always saved or not. The point is if someone doesn't have a relationship with Christ, see to it that none of you has a sinful or unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And let's move on now to verse 13. Look at it. Verse 13. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. I love that. Twice in this passage we see this today. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So don't harden your hearts. That's one of the attitude checks here. By what? By sin's deceitfulness. Now this is what the enemy wants to sell us. This bunch of lies. It's deceitful. You see, immorality in and of itself, I don't believe has this ability to lie to you. There is someone behind it. It's Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. He wants to seduce and to deceive you by sin's deceitfulness. But instead, the author says to encourage one another. I want to encourage you to stay tender to what the Lord has in speaking to your life. And look at this in verse 14. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by what? Sin's deceitfulness. Verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. So walk in confidence with God, not unbelief. And then jump down to verse 19 if you would. It says this. So we see that they were not able to enter, speaking of those Israelites, because of their unbelief. So we see this is the problem here that he's trying to address is this unbelief. Now, this confidence is something that I know that we all struggle with, because what they were encountering was they had a lack of confidence, and so they were beginning to believe and to trust in that sight in themselves. Now, let's just flip over to Psalm chapter 95, because as he's quoting from this passage, I want to put one thing in a broader context for you that stood out to me. Just show it to you. Psalm 95. Let's look at it in verse 1 again. We read it a few moments ago. It says this, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Now, they were complaining in Exodus chapter 17 because they had no water. They eventually got water by a rock being struck. Very interesting metaphor that this author is using in Hebrews then to pull out Psalm 95 and to say, look at these people. I mean, look at us. Sometimes when we're complaining about things, it's like we're honoring the rock of obstacle more than the rock of our salvation. Isn't it interesting that their problem was just under the skin of a rock that was nearby them? And sometimes we focus so much on the rock of obstacle in our life that we miss the provision that comes through the rock of our salvation, Jesus. The assumption that He will provide through His rock of salvation, I believe, will lead you to joy. So, if false assumptions lead to wrong conclusions, then right assumptions lead to good endings. So, I just want to ask you tonight as we close, what are you focusing on? Is it your rock of obstacle or the rock of resource? I just wrote a couple of thoughts here that I'd like to just share with you that at least get me kind of excited. You say, Mike, it's a little bit impossible right now to look at the rock of resource instead of the rock of obstacle, because don't you know that things are not really looking up in our society today? The Dow Jones market is down. Housing values are down. Venture capital is down. Consumer confidence is down. Employment is down. The auto industry is down. Employment's down, as I said. Aren't you glad you came tonight so much? You're being encouraged. I bless you. Commercial real estate's down. Foreign markets are down. It makes you wonder if anything in this world is going up. But I want to tell you that some things are going up. Opportunity to serve people in need, that's going up. Opportunity to trust God when trusting isn't easy, that's going up. Opportunity to build a faith that will stand firm during the transitions of life, that is going up. The opportunity to create a community, a new community, where we can be real, open, and honest with each other, prayer for one another, loving God and loving people, that's going up. And we know it's going up because the power of God still sustains the universe. Because the death of Jesus is still sufficient to forgive human sin. Because the Holy Spirit still manifests His presence among us today. He still comforts and guides those who need wisdom. Because the Bible is still the Word of God. Because prayers still get answered. Because faith still overcomes fear. The tomb, last I checked, is still empty. Because the church is still marching, Jesus is still Lord, the kingdom of God is doing well and does not need a stimulus package to bail it out. Thank you very much. You know, these false assumptions can lead to wrong conclusions about God. But if false assumptions can lead to wrong conclusions, then right assumptions can lead to right conclusions. I want to challenge you tonight with this question. What kind of assumptions do you have towards God? Maybe secretly when you pray, do you feel like it's just dull and boring and God's not really going to answer my prayer? Well, that's a wrong conclusion. Prayers are still getting answered today. Prayer is still ministry. Do you believe that He still has a plan for the lost loved one in your family? I certainly do. I certainly believe that for my family. Do you believe that God is still marching ahead in His church, that's still reaching? That's a good assumption. Do you believe He can still forgive people of their sins? Yes. You believe His grace still abounds? Yes. You see, sometimes we have to be reminded about what those right conclusions and right assumptions are. So tonight, as we looked at this warning of unbelief, I wanted to end with an encouraging one because sometimes it's displaying the grace of Christ that sheds light on the negative assumptions. You see, you can trust Him that God is for you and not against you. He wants to bring you into that eternal rest, which is what we're going to look at next week. And He just says, trust and obey. There is no other way. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let's just thank the Lord right now for what He's doing in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your work in our lives. We ask you that you would help us. As the one man said to Jesus, help us with our unbelief, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to waver or to drift away from that great salvation that we have in you. I pray, O Lord, that for those in this room, and if you're here tonight and just with your head bowed and just in a moment of prayer, maybe you're here and you have some place of unconfessed sin in your life that you know of, and why don't you just simply do business with God right now as we're praying and just say, you know what, I know that there's this closet I have that has not been opened up to the Lord, and it's a secret, maybe no one else knows about it, but you know what, the Lord sees that. The Lord looks at the heart. Man might be looking on the outward appearance and not see it, but God certainly looks at the heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your willingness to obey Him. We can't have any place in our life that's not open to following the Lord, so Father, we don't want to just call you God. We want to say you're Lord. As Thomas said, my God and my Lord, I pray everything in our lives would come under submission and rule of our Father in heaven. Lord, I pray for some that are discouraged by what they see. And I thank you, Jesus, that our faith does not have root in what we see, but it has root in the Word of God. That rock of our salvation. Father, we're going through. A lot of things might be down, but the tomb is empty and there's a lot of things going up as it relates to the kingdom, Father. Thank you for it, Jesus. Father, I just pray for any of those that are overwhelmed by obstacles. May the rock of our salvation be the fortress and strength. We pray this in that strong name of Jesus. Amen.